This is the word of the Lord concerning Israel. The Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, who forms the spirit of man within him, declares, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will bind all the horses of the nations. Then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, the people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God. On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honour of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield all those who live in Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn child. On that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives themselves, the clan of the house of David and their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan and their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives.
Yeah, friends, you may find this hard to believe, but I've not always been this big. You may find it hard to believe, but I've not always been this big. In year seven, from year seven to year nine, I stood a massive 4'7". And I met a guy on my first day at Warners Bay High School, which is in Newcastle, called Spike, because of his haircut. And he stood 6'1" in year seven. On the first day that I was at Warners Bay High School, it was a drizzly sort of a day. I turned up and we had to go to the canteen for some unknown reason and just sit there. There were hundreds of kids. And so a fight broke out. Someone decided to pick on Spike, 6'1", year seven. And so I noticed this and I thought, I've got to get to know Spike. He ought to be my friend. I was glad to find out that he and I would play on the same footy team for a number of years together. He was a front row forward. I was the halfback. And it was great to have him on my team. And in fact, he and another prop called Len, the two bookends, both stood over 6 foot tall, weighed about 14 or 15 stone. I don't know what that is. Translate, I've trouble. I've gone back to the deep dark ages. But that's a lot of weight for a year seven kid. And so both these blokes were that big. And then there was also Daisy. Why he was called Daisy, I don't know. But he was big as well. And he had a look like Hercules, like took his shirt off, not an ounce of fat, just massive frame. When we played football, these were my protectors. Whenever I got into a tight place, I knew that they would come a-running. So if anyone picked on me from the other side, it was only a matter of time until they were buried in the ground by the next tackle, because these three men would come and hammer them into the ground. So I grew in my courage playing football, and I would take risks because I knew that they were with me. There was one time I remember we were playing a game and a fight broke out where both teams were involved. 25 people were involved. One was not, because I was on the ground watching all these people throwing punches at each other over my head. So it was good to have these guys on my team. And one time we were playing footy and I was tackling someone and I couldn't work out why they hadn't stopped running because I had both their legs. I looked up and there are Len and Spike carrying me and the guy I'm tackling all the way across the sideline. So these were big guys always on my side. At school one day, we're playing in a free period handball. And I was having a great time. I was whipping butt left, right and centre because I was 4'7". These guys were 6'1". They couldn't get down for the low shots, but I could, and I was sending them all over the place. And so I was the king of the court. One time, one of the guys hit the ball, went past me. They were out, so I trotted off to get it, chest out, 4'7". Out, and it landed at the feet of one of the school bullies. Well, I was playing with Spike. So I said to him, give me the ball back, mate. And he said, make me. I said, come on, give me the ball back. He grabbed me by the lapels. I thought, here we go. I'm in trouble here. Deep weeds, 4'7", deep weeds. And he's going, make me. And I'm thinking, I'm done. Until this great hairy paw came over my shoulder, grabbed him by the lapels, picked him up off the floor and said, give him the ball back, mate. It was my mate Spike. I got the ball back, went back and whipped butt again in the year nine handball thing. I got to know them. As I got to know them, my courage increased. Whenever they were around, my courage was sky high because I knew they were with me. I'm learning the same lesson with someone much bigger and grander than Spike. I'm learning the same lesson with one called Jesus. Learning what it is to live with courage because he is with me. And I'm learning that bit by bit. And I want to share some of that with you as we continue our series on the Trinitarian God. Let me show you. But we've got to begin with the nod to the images of Jesus that the world produces. Here are some of the images of Jesus that the world produces. The middle one there, apparently you can buy that from iPhoneSavior.com and you can have Jesus as My Boyfriend on your mobile phone and put a couple of those Jesus is My Boyfriend songs in there, I'm sure. And as you, every time we get to Easter, Easter's more or less just gone past. The Jesus movies show Jesus in a white robe, the Miss Universe blue sash, with three-day-old hair, and he always looks stoned, walking around, drying his fingernails, and he always looks like he's telling others to be nice and he wouldn't hurt a fly. But Jesus is not like that. He was crucified. He was executed on Roman torture gallows. No one was executed for being nice in the first century. People were crucified when the powerful kingdom of Rome felt it was being deeply threatened. Jesus was crucified. So as we continue in the series on the Trinity, we're going to rummage through the Bible and see this brilliant picture of Jesus develop. But I've got to say, it may do a bit of a head spin with you. It's a bit like 2 weeks ago when we began the series. So if I'm going to lose you any time this year, this is the night I'm going to lose you. But I figure you'll stay with me. If I'm going to lose you, I'm going to lose you in the next 10 or 15 minutes, but I reckon you can stay with me. The reason why I think I might lose you is because we're going to rummage through the whole of the scriptures together. So you need to have 20 fingers going, your Bible's ready to go, you need a Bible and pen. But what we will see is simply breathtaking, and it will add colour and depth and life to your understanding of Jesus, and it will increase courage in you to live life. It's another piece of the picture of this Trinitarian God that we worship. I've even worn my tweed jacket because it reminds me of what it was like to be in tutorials at university where you go, because the lecturers would turn up, they'd have elbow patches on, I haven't quite got that, but you know, they turn up and you do tutorials to study and learn so that you might grow. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to take it off because it's a bit hot. So we're going to roll up our sleeves. I haven't got any sleeves to roll up. They're already rolled up. We need to get into this. I want you to open your Bibles up with the attitude of a high school student from St. Michael's Christian Brothers High School in Wagga Wagga. The teacher asked him one day, or asked the class, what would you do if Jesus walked into the room right now? And the 14-year-old Dominic said, I'd hand him a Bible and say, this is your life. So, we're going to get into this, friends. I need you to have your Bible, a pen and a paper to write down Bible verses, take notes. We're going to look at a stack of verses here. And so you can go home and make sure I'm not pulling a rabbit out of the hat. We're going to go from one end of the Bible to the other and back again. And so write the verses down. Keep with me if you can. Maybe work in teams. You write the verses down. The person next to you flip the Bible and stay with us. I want you to see I'm not pulling rabbits out of the hat. But I want you to see what there is to see. So let's begin. We're going to begin by going to Genesis chapter 16. So open your Bible there, Genesis 16. Now, friends, we're looking at the story of Hagar. Now, your mind might go to the cartoon character Hagar the Horrible, but we're not looking at him. We're looking at Abraham's concubine, Hagar, and her son, Ishmael. Abraham's wife has got somewhat jealous of Hagar and tells Abraham to get rid of her, send her away. When she is sent away, this is where we pick the story up, Genesis 16 and verse 7. We read, the angel of the Lord found Hagar at a spring in the desert. Go down to verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told Hagar, go back to your mistress. And then verse 11, the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now with child and you will have a son. Who is this angel of the Lord? Now, as you ponder that, out of my tweed jacket comes a pen, because you can't do a tutorial without writing stuff up. So, we're going to ask ourselves the question, who is, and I've got a big fat text here, angel, the angel of the Lord. Who is this? This one turns up throughout the Old Testament. So if you can keep up, and of course you will, come across to Exodus, don't lose Genesis 16, stick a finger in there, we're coming back in a minute. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 2. This time, we're with Moses. He's tending his flock. He's out in the wilderness. He's on the mountain at Horeb. And chapter 3, verse 2, we read, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within the bush. The angel of the Lord turns up. Come across over to, if you can keep a finger in Genesis 16 and one in Exodus 3, come across to Judges chapter 6 and verse 11. Judges 6 and verse 11. This time, Gideon is minding his own business, doing what he should be doing in where he was living. And chapter 6, verse 11 of the book of Judges says, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak tree at Ophrah that belonged to Joash. This angel of the Lord turns up. Go across a couple of pages to Judges chapter 13 and verse 3. This time, this is to do with the birth of Samson. And we're told that a certain man of Zorah named Manoah of the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless, and the angel of the Lord appeared to her. And in verse 9 we read, and God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field. And friends, if you would take the time to read through the whole of the Old Testament, you'll see this character, the angel of the Lord, turns up over and over again. But he's different to other angels. You see, when other angels appear, they're either, we're told, their name, and there are two angels we know by name. Do you know what their names are? Gabriel and Michael. They're the only two we know by name. All the rest are called by a generic term, an angel of the Lord turned up. An angel of the Lord. This one, by contrast, he turns up and we know him as the angel of the Lord. That definite article is very crucial. The angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And this angel that turns up, in fact, all angels, they hardly ever look like this. I did drawing 101 at Theological College, okay? They hardly ever look like the fat things with little wings that come on Valentine's Day cards. And they've got harps and arrows and staff, right? They're not fat things. What? It's so revealing. Of course, it's so true to image. That won't help if you take your glasses off. It's not a fat little thing with little wings. That's not what angels are. And angels are not like those we see in movies, though I've got to give you, Hollywood's getting closer to the mark when we have men with big wings on them. If they drop the wings, we get a closer description of the angels. Angels are just like human beings in their form, if you read through Scripture. So the angel of the Lord turns up. Who is this one? Well, go back to your first finger mark in Genesis chapter 16. We're going to read the Bible in its context. So press pause for a moment. A really good way to understand the Bible is to take the time to pore over the words as they flow on the page. So let's look at this. Genesis 16 and verse 13. We read, this is again the story of Hagar. We've told that the angel of the Lord appeared to her a couple of times, three times, speaks to her. And in verse 13 we read, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for I have now seen the one who sees me. Who has she been speaking to? Well, the angel of the Lord. There's no one else in this passage. It's only the angel of the Lord. And she says, this is the God who sees me. So in Hagar's mind, this is the Lord who she sees. Over in Judges, go back to the Judges passage where we're with Gideon this time. Judges chapter 6, Gideon is interacting with this one called the angel of the Lord. The angel says to Gideon in verse 12, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. He says, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt, but now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian? And then we read verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save myself, my clan and so on? And the Lord answered, I will be with you and you will strike down the Midianites together. Who is speaking here to Gideon? Well, the angel of the Lord. Because it's the angel of the Lord in verse 11 who turns up. It's the angel of the Lord that Gideon goes and speaks with. And yet the passage says the Lord speaks to him. Judges 13, we go across here, and this is Mr. and Mrs. Manoah. It's all to do with the birth of Samson. We're told that the angel of the Lord turns up and appears to Manoah's wife twice, and then Manoah prays, if this is really of you, God, send the angel back. And so the angel of the Lord turns up, and we get to verse 22, and after the angel of the Lord has left speaking with Manoah and his wife, verse 22 says, Manoah speaking, we are doomed to die because we have seen God. Now the only person he's seen is the angel of the Lord. With me so far? Is it starting to spin your head? Did the first time I was wrestling with this. According to the Bible writers, the angel of the Lord is none other than the seen God. The seen God. Let me show you again from Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 6. Again, we read here, the angel of the Lord appears to Moses in the flames of the fire within the bush. So you've got the picture in your head, it's bush, flames inside. Moses saw it, though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So he thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to take a look, God calls to him from within the bush. Who's in the bush? Well, the angel of the Lord. Now God speaks from the bush. It might have been there were two beings there, the angel of the Lord and God, but it's not really the sense of the passage here. The angel appears, starts the fire, Moses goes and has a look, and then we're told God speaks to Moses from within the bush. Do not come any closer, says God. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. But the angel of the Lord starts this. It's the angel of the Lord that Moses sees. Go across to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 19. Exodus 14 and 19. We read, the angel of God, or the angel of the Lord, who had been travelling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from front to behind. The angel of the Lord travels with God's people here. I want to suggest to you that the angel of the Lord is the name of the seen God in the Old Testament. To be sure, he's also referred to as Lord and God, like when Jacob wrestles with God and says, I've wrestled with God face to face. Or when Abraham talks with the Lord when overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. Abraham sees the Lord. The seen Lord and the angel of the Lord are one and the same person. It gets a little clearer when we understand that the word angel really means sent one. Someone sent to do a particular task, an ambassador, the sent one. So, when we get to John 4 and verse 34 and John 12 and verse 44. So those two verses again, John 4, verse 34. Well, it might be 24, I can't read my own writing here. But certainly John 12, 44. Jesus said, the Father has sent me, and I do what he has sent me to do. Jesus, in the New Testament, is the sent one. In the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is the sent one. And it's clear that the New Testament writers believed this to be so. They believed that the Old Testament characters were face to face with Jesus. Come across to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. I'm going to go slowly until we get all this out, and then I'm going to rip up the pace a bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul is writing and says, I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea. They all ate from the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. Who accompanied Moses and the people in Exodus? From Exodus chapter 14? The angel of the Lord. They drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul believed that Moses and the Israelites were travelling with Christ. Hebrews chapter 11, so come across there and you'll see it again. Hebrews 11 verse 26. The writer to the Hebrews writes this, again speaking about Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 26, the writer says, Moses regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. So in other words, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, Moses had a decision to make, Egypt or Christ? I'll go for Christ. So in Moses' mind, he was serving Christ, or the angel of the Lord, or the seen God, all one and the same. And it's clear the New Testament writers believed it wasn't just Moses who knew Jesus. Just write this down, won't look it up. John chapter 12, verse 41. John's writing and reflecting on the time when Isaiah has a vision in the temple of God seated on his throne. John says, Isaiah saw Jesus. One of the most often quoted verses in the New Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1. Where David says, writes the psalm, and his words are, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. So David is speaking, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool. It's a bit of a mystery what that verse means until we get to the New Testament, where Jesus speaking in Matthew 22, verse 41 through 46, Matthew 22, 41 to 46, Jesus asks a question of the Jewish people. Who is David referring to when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? And they said, well, we're not really sure. The implication is Jesus knows who that is, because Jesus was David's Lord. Jesus knew who he was. All of this clarifies what we read in the Old Testament. Passages like Genesis 19, verses 23-24. What we've got is the Lord and Moses standing on a cliff overlooking Sodom and Gomorrah, and we read the Lord, the one standing next to Moses, calls to the Lord in heaven to rain down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Who is the Lord standing next to Abraham? It's the seen Lord. Not the unseen Lord. Well, we read in the New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 18, we looked at these a couple of weeks ago. The Bible says, no one has ever seen God. And yet we read in the Old Testament, people did see God. No, John says, no one's ever seen God. That is, no one's seen the Father. But the one who's at the Father's side, he's made God known. Or 1 Timothy 6, 15 to 16, Paul says, no one has ever seen God or ever will. But Jesus has made him known. The God of the Bible is a magnificent Trinitarian God, the unseen God, the seen God, and the Spirit of God. And we're looking at the seen God, or the angel of the Lord, Jesus. Now, are you with me so far? All you've got to get is Jesus is in the Old Testament. His name is the Angel of the Lord. Can you hold that in your head for just a moment? Yes? Okay, we'll hand out the Panadol later. This is where it gets exciting, friends, because out of this information, this knowledge, comes four great things about Jesus. Firstly, he's a mediator. So I'll write these up, and this is where we pick up the pace. The first thing is, he's a mediator. The second thing is, he fights for his people. The third thing is, he's redeemer. And the fourth thing is that he lives with his people. The first thing, he's a mediator. In Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, we read, "The angel of the Lord speaks to God's people on the Lord's behalf. He mediates God's word to God's people." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 tells us, "There is only one mediator, and his name is Jesus." He's a mediator, a go-between. In fact, our Jesus mediates right now between us and the Father, uttering prayers like, "I know this one, and I know that one. Would you listen to their prayers?" And then through his word, he says to us, "I know the Father, and this is what he says to you." He's a mediator, a go-between. Secondly, he fights for his people. It's always in the Old Testament, the Lord goes out, and it's the Lord's battle that is fought in the Old Testament, though people are engaged in it. And there's a fascinating couple of passages you can look at later. Isaiah 37 and verse 36. So that's Isaiah 37 verse 36 and 2 Kings 19 verse 32 and following, where we read, "The angel of the Lord goes out and in one night kills 185,000 people who are the enemies of God." I worked that out. That's a fair bit of work you're doing. Every minute you're laying low, a couple of hundred people. That's what the angel of the Lord does, fighting for his people. And in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, verse 19, Paul says, "Don't take revenge. Leave room for God, who will exercise vengeance on your behalf." The Lord will fight for you. In the book of Revelation, the people say, "Well, how long until you do that?" At the end of the book of Revelation, we're told when Babylon falls, God will have gone out and fought for us. Thirdly, he redeems his people. It is the angel of the Lord who goes out redeeming his people. And in the Exodus, but that's only one part of the plan. This is where it starts to get really exciting. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that the Lord God, the seen God, walks in the garden in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. They see the Lord. And then Adam and Eve rebel. And so what does God do? What's God's first question to Adam and Eve after they tell God where to get off? What's his first thing? Can you remember? Genesis 3:9. Take a guess. Is it, "What have you done?" Or is it, "Where are you?" Which one is it? Where are you? The Lord goes looking for people who have wandered away from him. Now, what happens then is that God reestablishes the order. He does a fantastic thing. He gathers Adam and Eve, and then we read in Genesis chapter 3 that God makes clothes for Adam and Eve out of what? Skin. Where did that come from? Dead animals. First time death took place. I wonder, as God, Jesus, was skinning the animals, did he look down into the future a little? Did he look, for example, to Genesis 22, where Abraham is told to go and offer Isaac? I wonder if that's what takes place. Where Abraham is told to offer up his one and only son. I wonder. And then who speaks to Abraham? Saying, "Don't do it. Hold it, Abraham." We read, "The angel of the Lord says to Abraham, hold your hand. I have now seen that you will not withhold your only son from me, says the angel of the Lord." I wonder, does Jesus look at that? And then I wonder whether he looks a little further into the future, to that passage that Lucy read to us from Zechariah 12:10, where the Lord would say, "They will look on me, whom they have pierced." And then I wonder, did Jesus, while he's skinning these animals, look further into the New Testament, into John's Gospel, where John says, when Zechariah said they will look on me, Jesus was referring to himself, because John wrote, and they looked on him who they pierced. Now, if you put all that together, friends, Jesus coming to us in the first century is the culminating of a crescendoing drumbeat. Since Adam and Eve rebelled, Jesus has been walking toward this end. He has always lived with his people. He's always been a mediator to help them keep on track. He's always been fighting for them against our enemies, because his desire is the same as the Father's desire, which we saw last week, which is to have us enter into the community of the Trinity, to enter into the perichoretic community, to enter into the dance, and to be God's special people. And all this begs a question then. So what difference is the New Testament? Why do we have put so much emphasis on the first century Jesus? If Jesus has always been doing all of this stuff, why do we look to the first century? Glad you asked. The answer is in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 to 18, where the writer says, Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held slavery by their fear of death. Jesus had a body before he came to earth in the first century, but he takes on our flesh for one reason: to destroy Satan. Get a bit of an idea of it from this video clip. Now, friends, that captures in that movie, The Passion of the Christ, Genesis 3, where we're told that the seed of the woman will crush Satan's head. Jesus takes on human flesh and becomes the seed of the woman. And at the cross, he destroys Satan. It's a massive statement, particularly when we look at the cross. It looks like Jesus is a little lame. He's the victim, is he not? He looks powerless, particularly as he's the one who dies. He looks nothing like the warrior, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. No sword, no slain, and the only blood that's dripping is his. It's no wonder that in the first century people found this cartoon in Pompeii. On the left is the actual cartoon, on the right is the diagram, and the Greek letters there, it says Alexander worships his god. And the god depicted is a crucified donkey. Because to the world it looks like he is a jackass. But the New Testament will teach us in Colossians chapter 2 that when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, he defeated Satan. And the book of Revelation will make it even clearer that he has a sword in his hand at crucifixion. He's defeating the enemies, that is Satan, in a bloody battle. Jesus is the victorious one. Why does he do that? So that we can be reconnected with God. It's always been that way. We're always reconnected with God through Jesus. No other way. I had the opportunity to catch up with a guy from the US once, a theologian, who talks a lot about this. And he said, you know, there's one day he was in his room watching the football, and all of a sudden he noticed two shadows out of the corner of his eyes. And within seconds, these two shadows jumped over the couch and started to pummel him into the ground. And he noticed that they were two boys dressed in camouflage, fatigues and camouflage paint. And they had their plastic knives and guns, and they were attacking the enemy, and they were rumbling away. And he guessed one of them was his son. He had no idea who the other one was, but they had a rumble anyway that went on for a long time. And he sat back and reflected and heard God say, there's a lesson here for you. This boy who you do not know entered into your community because of your relationship with your son. We enter into the community of the Godhead because of Jesus' relationship with the Father and with us. You see, Jesus is nothing like the blue-eyed space cadet of the movies. He is a warrior king. And he lives with his people. We haven't got time to go into that, so I'm going to leave it, but he lives with us. And one day we will live with him. Now, friends, all of this brings to a head two things, but particularly under one head, it ought to affect our worship. At one level, the the more clearly we see Jesus, the more we can join with the saints in the book of Revelation who cry out in chapter 4 and verse 9 through to 11, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." We can worship God with great heartfelt gusto. The more clearly we see Jesus, the more we can sing, the more we can sing with heart and passion and joy. And secondly, we will have courage to worship Jesus. Now, worship is more than singing. Worship is how we live 24/7. So we can have courage to live with God, because this magnificent Jesus, the angel of the Lord, in the Old Testament we're told in Psalm 34 verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And in Matthew 28, the angel of the Lord, better known as Jesus, says, "I am with you always to the end of the age." Regardless of where we live, whether it's the third world or here, we get to live from a deep place, fully aware that the magnificent God is with you. Of course, there's opposition. Circumstances are not favourable. But we don't live alone, because the angel of the Lord, the seen Lord, Jesus, is with you. I talked about Spike. I've met other guys, Fat Jack, Big Dick. Let me explain them to you. Fat Jack must have stood 6'4", as drunk as a skunk, and must have weighed well over 120 kilos. And he was pouring Jack Daniels all over 13-year-old kids. And I had to confront him. He told me in the conversation, "Maybe you and I should go for a little walk." And I'm thinking, I don't want to go for a walk anywhere with you. Because I thought if he picked up his big hairy paw and just managed to drop it on my head, I'd be dead. But because I knew that Jesus called me to dress him, I went ahead with it. Nearly wet myself. Big Dick. Again, these big blokes, I don't know what it is. He's way over 6 foot. He must weigh, again, 120 kilos. And he was lit up. He got so lit up with something I said, he was on high-octane rocket fuel for 160 hours non-stop in 1 week. I kid you not. And my name was Mud, and I had to go and talk with him. As I entered into experience with them and reflected on that, I reflected Jesus was with me. And so I grew stronger in my faith, which calls me to take on bigger risks and bigger challenges, because I'm learning that the God, the angel of the Lord, is with me. And it's the same with you. He's with you. Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from him. And if he is with you, who can be against you? And that ought to give us courage to take heart and to live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your great wisdom and mercy, you've sent Jesus, the angel of the Lord. We thank you for all the work that he has done, particularly in redeeming us. And we thank you for his great promises to encamp around us and to be with us to the end of the age. And Jesus, we turn to you and ask, would you help us to so know those details and so know that truth that we will live with courage in this time and in this place. And God's people said, Amen.